I would like you, please, if you will, to turn to the passage that I read in your hearing. And in the 10th verse, you will find the basis for our message. And whilst you're turning to that, I sincerely hope that none of you will be disappointed in the fact that I am not mentioning or going to preach on Mother's Day. And the reason is simply this, that I believe the Lord would have me to continue somewhat in the strain of last week's message, following through on the wonderful subject of worry. How have you got along this week? Worried as usual. Okay. Just as anxious as you've ever been. New problems have come up, old ones haven't been solved. So what are you going to do about it? Well, I think this is a good antidote. I don't know if you can say that last week was the negative aspect and today we're dealing more with the positive side, but here's a good antidote for worry. Listen. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Isn't that good enough? Well, if it isn't, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 16:13? Going backwards, but nevertheless, sometimes it's good to back up. 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul, writing to the Corinthian saints, says, "What ye stand tossed in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." 1 Corinthians 16:13. Now I'm sure that by those two verses alone you have the idea that our encouragement comes from centering our faith and our devotion and committing all our cares unto Him and becoming strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I'm not going to deal this morning with the fact that in that one verse alone we have three words dealing with the same thing. Might, strength, power. Three different Greek words, all bringing us to the realization that the power of God is immeasurable. The power of God is a victorious power, and we are exhorted to be strong in that power and in His might, which is so marvelous that we need not fear. Now, it seems to me that since this is a finally or a suggestion that from henceforth that it's more or less of a summation, and it must be in the light of what has preceded it. So very briefly this morning, I would like to take you through this wonderful book again and show how Paul has led up to this thought, which should make it much easier for us to be strong in the Lord. When you know what He's done, when you know what He's accomplished and is accomplishing, but then it seems to me that in itself would be sufficient strength to go through any day. And so rapidly, go back to chapter 1 for a minute. He starts off after the brief salutation to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath. Isn't something that He's promised to do, something in the future, either near or distant, but it's something He has already done. He has blessed us. And if it stopped there, you'd have enough to praise the Lord for. If it was just material or temporal blessing. But it isn't that. It's this, that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenlies, in Christ. My, there's a sermon right there, but we can't tarry with that. Then He goes on to show how these blessings have become ours because we were chosen in Him before the overthrow or foundation of the world. Isn't that something? Now here's a marvelous thing that ought to give us cause for not worrying, and that is this, that He has, what? In this choice of us before the foundation of the world in Christ, it was that we, unholy beings and unclean as we were, should be just the opposite, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. I'm longing for that time. I've got so many wrinkles, and they're not all up here. But I'm longing for the time when we shall be pure in deed and actuality without blame. And only God can make us that. But He has chosen us in Him for that very purpose. Now, what is He trying to tell us here? In very simple words, it says that before the foundation of the world, we of this calling were chosen to be just like Himself. What an ambition. How can I worry when that's my portion? How can I be disturbed when this is what God has planned for me? And I know from the very fact that in the next verse it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, the word children is too mild there, it's the adult sons, and therefore as the adult son and heir, we have been predestinated under this adoption of sons to sonship by Jesus Christ through himself. I know it's going to happen. There's nothing that can stop this. When God foreordained something, it's going to take place, and I'm going to be one of those, and you're going to be the others who will have this glorious sonship and heirship. And it's all according to good pleasure of his will. Then he goes on to tell us about this redemption. It seems that he drops from the height down to the basic thing here. This is the thing that introduced all this to us as far as the actuality is concerned. We have redemption through his blood issuing in the forgiveness of sins, and it's all according to my merit. Yes. No, it's according to the riches of his grace. Not even according to his grace. It's according to the riches of his grace. How much he loved us. How much he has foreplanned for us in that love. And so we must say in verse 66, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't it wonderful to be accepted? Well, then, to know how rich that can be. I've told you before, but there is only one other place in the Bible where this word accepted is found. And it's when the angel said to Mary, Hail Mary, thou art highly favored of God. We have been highly favored of God, beloved, in this acceptance. And we are the highly favored ones. Well, we can't stay with all this. But you know how it goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, how he is the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge that God has given us that what he has promised will be fulfilled. And so he goes on through chapter 1 until he sees us in the place where we can know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe. Now what is that power toward us that believe? A power that is so great that he has to use another word to describe the greatness. It's the exceeding greatness. Superlative added here. What is the supreme greatness of the Father? How, where would you go for an illustration? I mention this again and again and again because we are getting to that era again where Pentecostalism seems to be upon so many people's lips and minds. As if Pentecost was God's illustration of power. It was to an extent. But God has a greater illustration of power than that of Pentecost. And when people speak about power there, I think it was last Sunday night, a lady was telling me, and some member of the congregation, that a visitor had come to them and was asking for a donation to a church, and then they inquired what church it was a church of God or something, and this lady inquired, have you had the power? And this lady said, oh yes, I've had the power. And she said, have you spoken in tongues? So to her, the power of Pentecost was speaking in tongues, and that's a general interpretation. But there's something more wonderful than that, beloved, and it's this. Would you turn to Ephesians 1, the closing verses, verse 20? The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe is this, the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? But why are you satisfied with a half-truth? It isn't that he raised him from the dead alone. Chapter 1:20. He set him at his own right hand. Where's that? In the heavenly places. Now I believe with all my heart, beloved, that is more is involved in that than meets the eye. You can say it so quickly. He raised him from the dead. That's wonderful, because in the raising of Jesus from the dead, I have the guarantee that I'm going to be raised from the dead should I die. But who wants to come back and live here? Not as things are, or even as they're going to be. No, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, which means he ascended up on high. And in that ascension, beloved, there was another attack that Jesus had to overcome on the part of Satan. You say Satan was finished at the cross. Oh, no, he wasn't, because he's still around. And he's still attacking us, as we'll see in chapter 6. He is still busy about dethroning Christ if that were possible. he's still busy, since he can't dethrone Christ, is to deprive Christ of those who are trusting in him, if that were possible. He's antagonistic to all the purposes of God. And so when Christ ascended up on high, I believe Colossians 2, and I think it's about the 15th verse, it said that when he ascended, he made a show of them openly, stripping them off from himself. And I get the picture that as Jesus raised from the dead and began to ascend on high, he had to go through Satan's dominion. Is Satan the prince of the power of the air? Is he the god of this world? Then there was resistance, even though Calvary was an accomplished fact. Now, when that happened, I don't know, but I'd like to suggest this to you. Remember when Mary, was it, or Martha? She came down, I think it was Mary, came down to the tomb. And she saw a man, and she supposed him to be the gardener. And there was a revelation given to her that it was the Lord Jesus. She was about to touch him, and he said, what? Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. You believe that? Well, a little later on, he allowed the people to touch him. The disciples could touch him. He told Thomas to touch him. What had happened in the meantime? In the fulfillment of the Old Testament type of offering up the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies by the high priest once a year, Hebrews is full of the fact that Jesus went into heaven itself and there presented himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice. And I believe that it was on that way up to present himself and filling the type that Satan says, well, there's still a chance. If I can stop him now, I've still succeeded. But he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself or in it, the cross. And so when you say the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, that's the kind of power that is at the disposal of the child of God. And yes, we go on worrying. There isn't any power anywhere in the universe like this. I don't care how far men go in the discovery of power. They go a long way beyond what we've got. And perhaps they'll have to if they're going to get to the moon and the stars and whatnot. But over and above and beyond all that, there is a power that God has, and he puts it at the disposal of you and me. Why worry? But that isn't all. Then in the second chapter, you remember, it's that marvelous introduction to the fact that we who were once sinners, under the control of Satan, under the dominion of Satan, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, you've been redeemed, you've been saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, but you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works and so on. And then he goes back on himself, you remember, to show that the Gentile can rejoice in this, because there was a time dispensationally when the Gentile was out. He was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, in this new order, this new body, and so we have come into the place where we are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, it's the great secret, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And after having dealt with that, as he does, down to verse 13, he goes back to the original subject upon which he started in chapter 1, namely, for this cause I bow my knees, and he prays. And oh, what a prayer that is. There's something there, beloved, if you'll only take time to study, that should cause us all to cease from worrying. Listen, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his... Oh, we're back on the subject. You notice that? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Well, here he mentions it prior to that, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. There's the channel or the agent through which this strength is imparted to us. Now let me ask you another question. Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you are a child of God, you are. Now he's there to impart this strength, and he prays that he'll grant you according to what? God's thinking it. Oh, perish the thought. It's according to the riches of his glory. Before, it was the riches of his grace. Now, can you tell me how glorious the Father is? You can't. Therefore, you can't tell me what the riches of His glory and how we can be strengthened according to that. But it's by the Spirit in the inner man. Well, that's where we need it, beloved. It's not the physical. It's like we spoke about last week. It's here in the mind and the heart that we need the strengthening. We need the power to overcome those frustrations that are so common to us. And all many other things he mentions is, but all this is that Christ may dwell in your heart. In other words, Christ as a living reality, a personal presence with us day by day. Suppose this morning by some fantastic miracle, somebody should come to you and say, how would you like a trip around the world? Your answer would be, I sure would. But I've got many questions to ask. What do you mean, would I like a trip around the world? Well, would you like a trip around the world if I paid all your expenses? I sure would, brother. Now, if I were to come with you and take you on a sort of a personally conducted tour whilst paying all your expenses, would you like that? I sure would, brother. And you know, the very fact that if that were a possibility, and you not only knew that you had all your expenses paid for, but just think of having someone to worry, yes, hear that word again? To worry about the passports and the language barriers and the monetary problems in each country that you went to. Somebody was going to take care of all that. All you had to do was simply enjoy the trip. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, listen, I'm not traveling around the world, but I'm traveling through the world, and so are you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in our hearts by reason of our faith, can take and lift all that care and anxiety about what to do today, where to go tomorrow, how to meet these approaching. He's there for that very reason. What is the name of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to him? He is another, notice that, another of the same kind, he means, another comforter. So the Lord Jesus is a comforter. And the Holy Spirit is a comforter to guide. How can we go on like we do then in this matter of worrying? Well, then he goes on to say that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of love, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled. Here's the climax, that ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. You see, by the time Paul gets to the end of chapter 3, there's only one thing that he can say. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He has taken us from the blessing of every spiritual blessing and brought us into the glory and has told us, as he closes this prayer, now unto him that is able to do a little bit of what you need every day. And there will be a big balance that won't be undertaken for. Well, that's the way some of us act. Unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, unto him be glory. Now then, in chapter 4, he drops back to the practical aspects, and as we know, he moves on through that and through chapter 5. Having in chapter 4 mentioned the sevenfold unity, which needs to be maintained and kept. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to mention that we are children of light, and how that we should thus be able to walk in the realization of the light and the darkness in opposition. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Be ye not therefore partakers with him, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The reason I bring this in is because when we come to this matter in chapter 6 of standing fast in the Lord, being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, we shall be pitted against powers of darkness. Now he said, ye once were darkness, but now are ye light. The opposite, the very contrast. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all good is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now the word Spirit there is not the best translation or the proper one. For the fruit of the light. He's talking about light and darkness. And the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So this is a foundation for what is moving into in chapter 6. There are practical exhortations in chapter 5, and it's interesting because I think that these are very much needed today. He brings relationships, talking about seated in the heavenlies and being blessed with all spiritual blessings. But he says, husband, love your wife. Just as common as that. Just get down to it, and wives, love your husband. And is that what he said? And don't look at me. I'm just quoting the scriptures. He says, wives, obey your husbands or submit to your husbands. And then he has a relationship between the children and the fathers. I haven't got many fathers here this morning, but there it is. Fathers, obey. Don't over-correct your children. That's what he's saying. In one of these, either here or in Colossians, a matter of training. And then there is a relationship between servants and masters. And that means slaves and masters. But there it is. What a wonderful thing it would be if those three injunctions were carried out today in the way that Apostle brings them out. It would be a much better world even on that basis. And then he comes into this chapter that we're thinking of. And we go to chapter 6 now. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now notice how this is to be accomplished. Put on the whole armor of God. And you know, beloved, that the whole armor of God is absolutely necessary if we're going to accomplish what is here. It's no good just putting on one part. Some people are mighty in the use of the Spirit, but they're awfully poor on prayer. Or they haven't got the breastplate of righteousness on. You know, it's one thing to know truth, it's another thing to live it out. And we who belong to the body of Christ should be more concerned, if that's the word to use here, but we should be careful about how we walk. We've already seen we are to walk as children of light, in whom there is no darkness. There can be no insincerity. We can only be genuine and sincere, and we can live to exemplify the glory of this body to which we belong to, which is nothing but the working out of the Spirit of Christ in the heart of every member of that body. So we're to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against what? Wiles. Well, that's an old English word. We don't use it very much today. Another word that is a good word to use is the word stratagem. The word is methodia, and you can see that in that word methodia, there is the word method. The English word method has come from that. There is strategy, a strategy here, the stratagems of the enemy. You know, he's a very cunning and clever enemy. And whilst we're not to be fearful of him, yet I do think it's the other extreme not to take any consideration at all that he is seeking constantly by devious means to bring us into the place of powerlessness and where our walk will not harmonize with our talk and so on. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers or the authorities, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. I'm just trying to retranslate it. It's the age of darkness against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. My, that's quite a lot of foes, aren't it? Now, if you keep looking at that without what we have to follow, you'd have enough to worry about. How am I going to overcome these? How am I going to resist the enemy here? How am I going to? Well, you don't. You just have to stand against the wiles of the enemy and take under your, again he mentions, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. That's what it means. Stand. And having done all, to stand. Therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Now, here he describes the armor. It's almost unnecessary for me to go over this again. You've seen it for yourself, and you can see the illustrations that he uses, but they're very appropriate. I don't think Paul came by this in a moment. It might have been a flash of inspiration, but listen, when he wrote these words, he was chained to a Roman soldier. Will you read in verse 20? For which I am an ambassador in a chain. And in the word, in the Greek, the word there, I think, means a couplet. In other words, it was a chain that coupled him to someone else. And whilst he was allowed a certain amount of freedom, yet he always had this soldier with him. He had a chance to look at that Roman soldier with his equipment. And so with his observation, and he was a keen observer, he made use of this armor that the Roman soldier of that day wore. I want you to notice again what he starts off with here. The loins girt about with the girdle of truth, or with the belt of truth, if you want. And so here is a very elementary point. How was the breastplate carried? How was the sword carried? And if you come to our own modern day equipment, how many of these things that a soldier has to carry on the route marches or in the battle actually, it's dependent largely upon the belt. It's all built up, at least it was in my day. Of course, that's 7 years ago. I won't tell you how much, but it was back in the ancient vintage of World War I. I remember that as, what do you call them here? Or when you go to boot camp, you call it here. Then I went to boot camp, we spent weeks, and the very first thing that became so monotonous to us was, men, just get that belt adjusted. If it's too loose, it's no good. If it's too tight, it's loose. So if it isn't right, we'll punch another hole where you can put the buckle in. Make it right. Well, we learned the wisdom of that a little later, because week by week they began to build up. First it was a water bottle, and then it was a trenching tool, and then it was a bayonet, and then we got a knapsack, and then we got a big sack on our back, and that carried our overcoat and a blanket and whatnot, and then you went out for a route march. And you know, it was astonishing how many fellas fell out, by the way, and you know why? Well, they hadn't learned the lesson of the belt being just fitting long. And so they'd marched out with a rifle on their misarm, and presently, because their belt was too loose, it began to work up. The haversack on the back got twice as heavy, and soon they were like this because they couldn't help themselves, couldn't stop. Then there were others who had it too tight, and they were half choked to death before they got 2 or 3 yards down the road. It was a most uncomfortable feeling, believe me. And you can see the advantage of that when it came to an actual battle. Of course, they didn't go on with full equipment, but just the same, you needed to have a right adjustment. And you'll notice here that it's the truth. Now, I tell you, beloved, if you don't wear the truth just right, it's going to hurt. You wear the truth loosely, and you'll find yourself in trouble. And how many today, under the law which they call truth, are so restricted that they're hampered, they're hindered in their spiritual life, because they only know thou shalt and thou shalt not. They know nothing about the liberty that there is in Christ Jesus, and they're wearing the truth so rigidly, and all forms of legalism would come under this, so that a man is straightened even before he starts out to speak. Now, if we wear the girdle of truth as it should be, so that it fits comfortably, no, there is a wonderful peace when the truth fits comfortably. When you know that you're at one with God and the truth sits there so beautifully. Now, the next thing that he mentions here is that you have on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I suppose one of the reasons why all of this equipment is mentioned is because each piece outside perhaps of this girdle has a vital organ or organs to protect. And the breastplate certainly was a great protector there for the heart, for the lungs and whatnot in a sword play or in a spear play. It was wonderful to have the breastplate on. Why, sometimes in our modern warfare, fellows are going back to a metal breastplate in the hope of saving bullets and protecting them from bullets, and it has worked effectively in some cases. It isn't a steel affair in all ways, but there it is. They recognize the value of this. Now, the breastplate of righteousness. Listen, we are clothed with his righteousness, and so long as we wear that clothing, then there's nothing much that Satan can do to get inside of the heart, you see? And many things like that can be done. And then, not only that, but you've got what? The shield of faith. I mentioned this several times, but if you pick up a good Bible dictionary, I think you'll find an illustration there of the two kinds of shields that a Roman soldier had. He had a small circular shield that was just enough on his arm to protect his face. And then there was another shield that was almost like a door back there. It covered his entire body. It was light. He could carry it into battle, but it would cover his entire body. Now, this is the one that Paul is talking about here. Not the little fellow, but the big one. Cover yourself from head to foot with the shield of faith. I want to see what's coming up. What is the shield of faith for? Well, he tells you in this particular case, You shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And what are these fiery darts? Listen, he hurled one of them at Eve. Did God say that? And he inserted a doubt. And one of the things, if you haven't assured the faith of, is to look out for the stratagem of the devil to get us to doubting these glorious truths. Are they true? I wonder if we've made a mistake. And then concerning the problems that we talked about last week, is it possible that God means that I can find peace in him? How will get you if that shield of faith isn't there to protect the entire body, the heart or the mind? We can get through either way and get at it. Now he's also mentioned something else that I omitted here, but I noticed that it's your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now you know in the East they didn't wear boots, they wore sandals. I don't know what the Roman soldier wore, but I do know this, that it's more likely that he too wore something like this, but if he wore boots, there were still the knees. And one of the great things is this, what about these fiery darts? They were not only fiery darts, but oftentimes they were poisonous darts. And in advancing, he could still walk over those, and if he wasn't properly shod, he'd still have a painful experience, either by a burnt foot or a poisoned foot, and thus be disabled. And you know, there's so many of us that we're looking up all the time and we don't see what's under our feet. Well, I think it's a good thing to look up and not down, but you gotta be wise and do both, it seems to me, and if we're prepared for it and having our feet shot. Now, I think most men that have been in the army or any of the armed forces know that there's one thing that Uncle Sam and certainly Johnny Bull was very careful about, and that is that their men should have a good understanding. Or a good pair of boots. Something they were well sold to protect them. And there again, I have seen fellows fall out by the wayside and literally cry. Why? Well, the army sergeant had dished them out a pair of boots and they didn't fit and they hadn't gone back to get the right size. And oh me, oh my. If they had any pet corns, they certainly made themselves heard during the month. Or if they were too large, then they had that sloppy feeling, and all our soon the feet became blistered under things like that. There's all sorts of things Paul has in mind here. And then he says, I want you to take the helmet of salvation. What was that verse we had last week? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. And this hope of salvation, when the helmet is there to protect the mind, the head, the brain, in the old days, then I think Paul makes the allusion here. And then the last really is the sword of the Spirit. You have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit, the Roman sword, was not a big thing. It's just about so big or so. It wasn't a large rapier sword like you used in later days, when knights were bold and so forth. And so, this suggests that it was a close contact. And it would speak of personal contact with the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Now, this is used in a twofold way. Jesus used the sword of the Spirit when he said, when Satan tempted it, it is written. There was the good use of the sword of the Spirit. And that's what is meant here, that we should reply to the stratagems and the wiles of the devil by using the Word of God to encourage ourselves and to defeat the enemy. It was when God, the Lord, used those weapons as he did there in the temptation scene that Satan had no comfort. He had to leave him every time. He was defeated by the written word or the word that the Lord Jesus employed, and we have the same recourse. But you know, just as the swordsman must know how to use the sword, so must we know how to use the Word of God effectively if we're to deal in any manner at all that will bring victory. You know, I think a lot of people today have just a one-bladed sword or one-sided sword. There are two blades in these Roman swords, both sides are sharp, and something like our little daggers of today, and that cut both ways. And it needs skill to use those various weapons. And so here, the children of God must know how to use the word of the Lord. So that's where, again, right division comes in, and the using of the word effectively. Now, people question as to whether praying is a part of the weapon, because there are six until you get to here. But I know this, that prayer is something tremendous. And I'd just like to close this idea of being strong in the Lord by making an appeal. Paul did it, and I would like to follow in his steps. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. My, what a sentence that is. To pray for God's people perseveringly and watching for the answers to our prayers and with perseverance. And for me, says Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Well, Paul, what are you asking for that? You've never done anything else but open your mouth boldly. Wherever you went, you got into trouble because you opened your mouth. And now you're asking for more? Yes, in prison. He was still hopeful that by reason of his writing and whatever opportunities God gave him, he wanted to make known the secret of the gospel. I'm asking you to do that for me. To pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly for him whenever the opportunity comes. And if it doesn't come, to make it. To make it. And so let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his mouth. And we shall find that not only is this matter of worry and anxiety and care will be taken off, care of, but we shall be growing. We shall be growing stronger by reason of our daily use of the strength which his might